In Hebrews 11, as you know, because we've been here several weeks now, we are looking at a list of people who found approval in God's sight, not because they were religious, not because they were very holy and righteous, but because they had faith in God. These were plain old ordinary folks like you and me who believed the promises of God, who simply acted on the faith that was in their heart, saying, God, I believe you, I believe in you, and I believe you, and so I'm just going to act on that. And these people found faith, or these people, because of their faith, found approval in the eyes of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, we saw the faith of Abraham. He exercised faith in God's promises by uprooting his family and moving to the land of Canaan, the promised land as it came to be known. This was a land that he would receive for an inheritance. And now we're looking again at Abraham's faith, but this time the stakes are far higher than a simple relocation, than simply packing things into the U-Haul truck and moving a few miles. Now the stakes are much higher. Look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. Abraham was tested by faith. Abraham, when he was tested, he offered up Isaac. God gave Abraham a test. Now, this was not a spelling test. See if you can spell Melchizedek. See if you can pronounce Methuselah. This was no English test. It was no math test with pre-algebra. This was a test that was so intense. It was worse than any SAT you've ever taken in school, because this was a test of his faith, a test in his very life. Now, we find this historical account, this story in Genesis 22. We'll be in there most of the morning. So if you keep a finger in Hebrews 11 and then put your thumb over in Genesis 22, it would save you some going back and forth. Now, the beginning of Genesis chapter 22 tells us about this test. It came about after these things. After what things? After the things of chapter 21. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Wait a second, Abraham must have thought. Offer my son Isaac as a sacrifice? You're talking about, God, you're talking about human sacrifice here. You're talking about my son who 30 some odd years ago you promised to me and delivered on that promise. No doubt Abraham's mind reeled with this command. Am I sure this is God? Well, of course I know it's God. I know the voice of God. God has spoken to me before. But doesn't my God abhor the human sacrifices that the pagans offer? Why in the world would he do this? And just practically speaking, why would God give me this son of promise? He had promised to give him this son. And now that the son has been born and is in his early 30s, hasn't had any children yet, now you're going to take back the promise? Now you're going to take him back? You're going to make me give him back? What in the world is going on here, God? How in the world can I obey such a difficult command? He knew it was God. He knew that God was saying, go to Moriah, take your son, go to Moriah and sacrifice him on one of the mountains there. How could he obey such a difficult command? And yet, Abraham, as we know, was a man of faith. And as he processed this in his mind, he had faith. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. I don't have to understand it to know that I need to obey it. That's the first lesson for us this morning, by the way. If you trust God, you don't need to understand what he's doing to obey what he's commanding. What would he do? He would obey, certainly. And so, look at verse 3. Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Faith. The faith of Abraham being demonstrated here in obedience. God said it. Abraham did it. I want you to go. I want you to go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him on one of the mountains. I'll show you there. And remember that 2 weeks ago when we looked at Abraham's faith, Abraham, sure, he was a guy of faith, but he was a guy who practiced his faith kind of in a lazy way. Remember when God appeared to him and said, I want you to leave the family behind and pack up and move to the land of Canaan. He said, yeah, whatever. And didn't. He waited. He waited until dad moved him halfway there, waited until dad died, and then he went. He was a man who postponed his obedience. But now, look at what it says. In verse 3 there, it says that he arose early in the morning. God told him that, got a night's sleep, got up, packed up the donkey, and took off. This is a man now with a lot of years of walking with God under his belt. And you know, the longer you walk with God and the more of a disciple of God you are, the more disciplined you are and the better your relationship with God is, the stronger it is. I see a lot of people in the world today, in the church today, trying to become disciples overnight. They want to go and get some special anointing that, bam, I'm a super saint. And that thought then travels over to other people, and I'm guilty of this myself. Well, you gave your life to Christ, like, what is it, 9, 10 days ago? Why isn't your life shaped up like mine is? Why you still have that dirty mouth on you? Why you still smoking those stogies? Why you still hanging out with that crowd? What are you doing? And we expect people somehow, as soon as they give their lives to Christ, we expect them to just clean up their act to the level that our act has now been cleaned up after 10 years, 20 years, 15 years. Very interesting. And yet that didn't happen to us, but we expect it to happen to other people. Very interesting. We need to believe God to do that work instead of trying to force it. Well, Abraham got up early, saddled the donkey, went off there. Early in the morning, he left going about this strange and scary business that God had ordered him to. Verse 4 tells us, on the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return to you. Now, some people point out an inconsistency of faith here. Some people see in Abraham a disobedient spirit here, that he isn't really going to sacrifice his son, that he doesn't really believe that God is going to make him do this, or he doesn't really believe that he's going to obey it, because at the bottom of Mount Moriah there, he says, guys, wait here. Me and my son are going to go up the hill. We're going to offer a sacrifice, and then we will come back down. And so people point out to others, to us, those who believe the Bible, they say, well, Abraham didn't have faith. Abraham didn't believe that he was really going to do this. Because look, he says, I and the lad will come back down. He had no intention of sacrificing Isaac on that mountain. But what you need to understand is this is not a statement of rebellion. This is not a statement of rebellion, but it's one that shows the incredible faith that Abraham really had. Because if you now, where your finger is back in Hebrews 11, if you look at verse 19, what the first half of verse 19 is, look at what it says about Abraham. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. You see, when Abraham said, okay, guys, we're saddling up the donkey. You two come with us. We're going out there. And at the bottom of Mount Moriah said, hey, Isaac and I are going up the mountain and Isaac and I will come back. He wasn't saying, I'm not going to obey God. He was saying, hey, I'm going to be obedient to God and I believe that God can raise the dead. That was a huge statement of faith. Remember that God had told Abraham, this is for you note takers, Genesis 17:19. God had told Abraham, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Now, this was a promise of God. God had told Abraham, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be Isaac. Isaac's going to have descendants, and I'm going to establish this covenant that I made with you. I'm going to establish it with him and his descendants. That meant that the promise, I'll give you this land of Canaan as an inheritance. The promise saying your descendants, the Jews, will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in heaven. I'm going to take those promises and I'm going to give them to Isaac and to his descendants. Abraham was no slouch when it came to faith at this point in his life, because Abraham calculated this up and said, okay, I know two things. I know two things. Number one, I know that God has told me to go kill my son on the top of this mountain. But number two, I know that God has promised descendants, that I'm going to have grandchildren through Isaac. And you know, Isaac wasn't married yet. He was only about 33. He wasn't married yet. He wouldn't get married till the next couple of chapters in Genesis. He didn't have any kids yet. If God said, you've got to kill him, and God said, this guy's going to have kids, then how do you reconcile those two things? You know what Abraham thought? That's God's problem. It's God's problem. See, God's going to have to raise the dead. I'm going to kill him. God's going to raise him from the dead, and then he'll have descendants. Can you see faith at work? Faith that makes no sense. Come on, what kind of person would really have that kind of faith? To say, hey, God's promises, it's his problem to work those things out. But Abraham had such faith in God that he thought, as it says here in verse 19 of Hebrews 11, that he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. So Abraham was able to be obedient to the most difficult command because he believed the promises of God. You will find that in your life you can be so obedient to God if you have faith in the promises of God. It's actually just the result of faith. A faith that obeys all commands because it believes all the promises. Do you believe all the promises of God? I mean, we believe some of the easier promises of God. We believe that someday Christ is going to return and rule and reign on earth. Most of us would say, oh yeah, we believe that. We have no problem. Why do we have no problem with that? Because it really doesn't affect our walk. You know, it should. We should live with expectancy, but it really doesn't demand anything of us right now. But when we start talking about promises of God that require our obedience, that have to affect us, who we are right now, how we're living, how we're praying, how we're walking with God, that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. Do you believe all the promises of God? When Jesus told people to abandon everything in their lives and follow him, hey, leave all that stuff behind. Leave the family behind. Leave the house. Leave the cars. Leave all the riches behind. And you come and follow me. That's one of those things where, do I believe the promises of God? Am I going to be obedient? Now, Jesus backed that up. Certainly, he backed that up with a promise. That if we were obedient in this, there would be a great fulfillment. He said in Mark chapter 10, he said, truly, guys, I say to you that there is no one who has left their house. There is no one who has left their brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake, for the gospel's sake. There's nobody who's left these things, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now, in the present age, and in the age to come. That is a command and a promise. Forsaking all things, give up everything that means anything in the world, give it up, follow me, he said. And what will happen? Hey, if you're following him, all those things you gave up, man, you'll receive 100-fold, not just in heaven. It's not some pie in the sky kind of thing. Yeah, your mansion will be bigger in heaven. No, he will provide for you now. If you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all those things you need, they get added to you, and they're super abundant blessings. Whatever we're willing to give up for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the gospel, he repays those things in this present age 100 times. Now, that's a promise, but there's obedience involved. And that's where, again, I ask you, do you believe that promise? Do you believe that you'll receive back 100 times? People go, well, not if you're asking me to do anything. Not if you're asking me to really act on it. See, Abraham's faith was one that obeyed a difficult command because he believed a ludicrous promise. But it was a promise of God, and so he believed it. You know, when God was talking to the Jews about tithing, about putting in the law saying you need to give 10% of your first fruits. When you grow your harvest, you take those first fruits, that first 10%, and you give it to me. When you get paid for something, you take the first 10% and you give it to me. When somebody blesses you with something, you take 10% of that value and you give it to me. Man, that's a tough command. That's tough. I mean, it's hard enough to live in this world, in this life, with the money that you make. In an agrarian society, it was even more, I mean, you only really get paid once a year when you're a farmer. You know, you raise those crops and that's what I got. Now, this has got to last me for the year, and God's asking for the first, for the best, for 10%? Come on, that's one out of every 10. It's a difficult command. Now, with that was a promise that he made to them. He said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Bring the whole thing so that there may be food in my house, says the Lord. He said, and here's the promise, guys. If you do this, see if I won't do this. I'll open up the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing on you, you won't even have room for it. Now, that's a promise, but it's one of those promises that's got a difficult command associated with it. So again, I ask you, where is your faith? Do you have faith to say, God, I don't know how you expect me to do this. I mean, I'm living check to check as it is. Or how can you expect me to give up everything, quit my good paying job and go into ministry? What are you talking about? And God's sitting there saying, I will reward you for your obedience. And then the question is, do you have faith to believe God's promises? Do you have faith to believe all of God's promises? Again, Abraham did. Abraham had faith to say, God, I will obey to the point of even killing my son if you tell me to, because I believe your promises. And your promises say that Isaac is going to have descendants, and he doesn't have any right now. So, God, you're kind of over a barrel there, aren't you? He believed that God was able to raise the dead. Now, the next verses of Genesis 22 tell us the rest of the story here. Look at verse 6. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And now I want you to picture this. Big bundle of wood, loaded up on the son's back. He's kind of down there carrying this big bundle of wood for the bonfire. And so from underneath this pile of wood,
hey, Dad.
And so obviously Abraham's response would be, here I am. And he said,
behold the fire and the knife. And the wood.
Where's the lamb? See, Isaac hadn't really been filled in on any of this. It's kind of hard to get your son to go on a vacation with you. I mean, it's bad enough just getting into the Winnebago and having to spend a week with him. But when you know the climax of the vacation is you on, a pile of burning wood with a knife in your chest, that's kind of a negative thing, you know. Where's the lamb? Father, we're going to sacrifice, and I don't mind the fact that you loaded all the wood up on me. After all, you are now about 130. And so I don't mind carrying the wood, and I'm seeing that maybe you're getting a little forgetful in your old age. You know, did we forget a sacrifice? Look at Abraham's response. God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. An incredible statement of faith. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac. Now again, I want to remind you that although in the Sunday school stories, they interpret this Hebrew word lad as being a little kid, Isaac was in his 30s. He was marrying age. And Abraham, he's 130. Isaac at this point was being submissive. He was willingly doing this. He was going along with it. This wasn't a mean dad grabbing his kid and tying up his hands. So Abraham, Isaac's father, tied him up, laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. This is kind of a scary scene in a movie where the music is building and the knife is going up. And what do you think will happen? But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." You kind of picture the angel looking like, "Dudley Do-Right, I'm here to save the day." "Stop, Abraham, here I am. Don't stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham had believed that if he killed his son, God would raise him from the dead. Now, this is not the way it worked out. Often, when we believe the promises of God, and we kind of get this thing in our head, well, let's see, if all these things are going to work out, this is the way God's going to have to do it. God doesn't usually like to work that way. He likes to surprise us. And so God worked it out a different way. He didn't really have to raise Isaac from the dead because he didn't allow Isaac to be killed. And yet in Abraham's mind, Isaac had been dead for 3 days. Because as soon as God said, "I want you to take your son and offer him as a sacrifice, I want you to kill him." Man, when God says it, it's a done deal. So for 3 days, he was dead, at least in Abraham's mind. And so, in a sense, he received him back from the dead. In Hebrews 11:19, he considered that God is able to raise men from the dead, raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back. For 3 days, he was as good as dead in Abraham's thoughts because God had said, "Kill him." And so, for that entire trip, he was thinking, "Man, Isaac's dead." And when God said, "Stop, no, don't kill him," it was like his son had come back to life. Interesting. Now, if you look at these final three words of our text today, Hebrews 11:19, from which he also received him back as a type. What it's saying here is that Abraham received Isaac back from the dead as a type. Now, the word type there is not how we would think of sitting in front of the computer and typing out words. It's a type. You might recognize the Greek word. It's parabole, where we get our word parable from, as a parable. The word parable means a picture or a figure or a similitude, something where you take this and you say, see how similar it is to this? A parable. When Jesus would teach in parables and he would say, well, look at the birds of the field and look how this is. Now compare that to a truth in your life. He would compare those two things and say, see how these are exactly the same. Abraham received Isaac back from the dead as a type. Abraham receiving Isaac back from the dead as a picture of something else, a copy, a similitude, a figure, a typology, if you would, of what? Well, God was demonstrating something very important through this event. He was telling this father to kill his son, not just any son, but again, if you look back at verse 17, his only begotten son. He was telling him to kill him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Now, Mount Moriah, if you're taking notes again, you can jot this down. 2 Chronicles 3:1 tells us exactly where Mount Moriah is. It's the hill that overlooks Jerusalem on which Solomon built the temple. In other words, it's what we call today Temple Mount. Now, that hill is very large, and it extends out of the city, not only overlooking the city, but extends outward and goes up even higher. And as it goes up, it forms this strange shape. There's these whole kind of things dug out in the side of the hill that makes it look remarkably, from the distance, it makes it look remarkably like a skull. And so in the days about 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was written, it was known as the Hill of the Skull, or Golgotha. Its Latin name you might even be more familiar with. It's the name Calvary. And so God was telling this father to take his only begotten son, sacrifice him there, up on Mount Moriah, up on Calvary, if you would. When they arrived at the mountain, the wood of his sacrifice was put on his back, and they walked on up the hill. And all the while, this father knew that God could and God would raise the dead. You're starting to see the picture that God's painting, hopefully, as a type, as a parable, as God was saying, okay, here's this story of Abraham and Isaac, and I'm comparing it to something. Oh, no doubt you recognize that picture that's been painted. It's been painted very clearly. It is a picture that God painted of another father and another only son, God the Father, and the Son of God, Jesus Christ. When the father, being put in a position of needing to sacrifice his son, who incidentally was about 33, who did in fact ride towards that mountain on a donkey, as Isaac had, as he rode into Jerusalem in that very same direction, riding a donkey. The wood of his own sacrifice was put on his back, the cross. He did, in fact, climb that hill. Interesting, this journey of death that Isaac took. It mentions this strange little detail about Abraham bringing two men. Doesn't ever say their names, just brought two men. Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, when he took his journey into death, was sacrificed between two men, two thieves, which hung on crosses on either side of him. And that same mountain he climbed was, in fact, Mount Moriah, Golgotha, Calvary, the Hill of the Skull, the mountain on which Jesus and these two thieves were crucified. And interestingly enough, when he died on that cross, he was dead for 3 days before he was raised from the dead and his Father received him back. See, you start looking at these details and you go, whoa, trip out. God likes to make us do that. God likes to let us know that he's in control, that he's had all these things planned out from the beginning. Now, it's interesting to me, very, very interesting to me, that Abraham not only did this, almost like he was acting it out. If you look at it in history, you would say, wow, God had them acting this out. Almost like a play, like a rehearsal before the real thing. In fact, in the same place, with all these same details. I wonder if Abraham knew what was going on. I don't know when Abraham learned what was going on, but I think I've got a pretty good idea that he did, in fact, know what was going on. Because if you look at that, on their way up the mountain, and he said, hey, Father, where's the sacrifice? His answer was, God will provide himself the lamb for the offering. Now, in Hebrew, it's very clear. The King James probably translates that the best, NIV, NAS, some of these other Bibles, in order to make it sound more flowing, like God's going to provide a lamb. It loses the fact that personal pronoun is in there. God is going to provide himself that lamb. Not God himself is going to provide a lamb, but God is going to provide himself a lamb. Who was the lamb that was ultimately killed and sacrificed? It was God himself, Jesus Christ, being sacrificed as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Abraham knew that God was going to provide himself. When did he catch on to that? I don't know. But God was going to provide himself the lamb. Now, you say, well, now aren't you reading into this because he went up and did that, and maybe it was just kind of a misspeak. But after the whole thing was over, after God provided the ram, and the ram that had been caught by the horns in this thicket, after the ram was sacrificed and offered up as a burnt offering, Abraham said something very strange. And that is, if you look at verse 14, I took my finger out of Genesis 22. Hopefully you didn't. But if you look at verse 14 of Genesis 22, after the ram was sacrificed, or after the lamb had been provided, Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Now, if God had already provided the ram, then why did Abraham not call the place God did provide? God provided. No, notice the future tense of that. God will provide. The Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. It's all future tense. It's all talking about something that would happen in the future. In that very place that Abraham said, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. You see, Abraham was pointing to something forward in time. I believe Abraham knew the gospel. I believe that he knew that God would provide himself, his own body, as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice that would take away the sin of the world. Now, just like Isaac didn't have to die because God provided a substitute, just like Isaac didn't have to die because God provided a substitute, you are in the same position now. Because you are very much like Isaac, and I am very much like Isaac. We're all on this journey of death. Death is as good as written in there. I mean, 10 out of 10 people surveyed eventually die. It's really a bummer. Now, for some of us, hopefully it won't be 3 days and then we die. Maybe be 3 years, 3 months, 3 decades. You don't know. Isaac didn't seem to know. But for 3 days, Isaac was on this journey of death, and since you've been born, you've been on this journey of death as well. And ultimately, you're going to die. Unless God does the same thing that he did for Isaac, and that is provide a substitute. A lamb that can be sacrificed in your place so that you don't have to die. There's got to be a substitute. Well, wouldn't you know it, God's so clever. He did. He did provide a substitute. He provided a substitute for me. He provided a substitute for you. And because God has provided a substitute, you have a chance to be delivered from death. You have opportunity to be delivered from death. You have a choice to say, hey, God, I'd like a substitute. I don't want to die. Now, of course, we're all going to die. It's because sin. Sin entered into the world and brought death. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. However, there's a free gift that God has given to us, that substitute, a lamb as a sacrifice. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. How? In Christ Jesus our Lord, the Bible says. In Christ Jesus our Lord, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who died 2,000 years ago, is the substitute for you and I dying. Jesus said, he who believes in me will live, even if he dies. He who lives and believes in me is going to live. Now, our bodies will die, certainly, but eternal life is ours for the asking if we just say, hey, God, I want that substitute. I want this lamb to be in my place so I don't die. I want the lamb to be in my place, to die in my place. And so when we accept Jesus as our sacrifice, his death stands in substitution of ours. It's as if we're about to die, the knife is above our heart, and God says, no, wait, I've got a solution here. Stand in. Let's get that ram in here. Let's get that lamb in here. Let's let Jesus die in your place. Now, the great thing is that Jesus didn't just die in our place, but he rose from the dead. As we said, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And just like Abraham expected Isaac to be risen from the dead, so we too rise from the dead. When we have that substitution in our lives, when Christ, the Lamb of God, dies in our place, we come back to life. It says in Romans chapter 6 that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too are raised that we might walk in newness of life. He gives us a brand new life. He dies in our place and gives us a brand new life. He makes us, as the term is, born again. We get a whole new life. Just if we believe. And so that's why the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Wouldn't it be great to have a substitute for your death? You're being offered one, Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be great to have a new lease on life, a whole start, everything just erased and you can start all over? That's what he's offering you, newness of life, a whole new birth. What's he expecting in return? He's expecting you to have faith, to believe in him, to say, Jesus, I believe that you did that for me. And so, yeah, you're Lord, you're God, God himself. The Lamb, God provided himself, the Lamb. Lord, I believe that you're God. I believe that you died in my place. I believe that you raised from the dead. That's what God is asking from us. That's it. That's why it's called a free gift of eternal life, because it's not costing us anything except our faith. I want to give you an opportunity to act on that faith. If you're believing that in a couple of minutes here, I'm going to give you an opportunity to raise your hand and say, yeah, I want to believe in Christ. I want that free gift. But before we do that, can we bow our heads in prayer and just get any stumbling blocks, any obstacles that are in the way of us believing, If we could take that to the Lord, and Christians, I know you're praying. Lord, you know each heart that's here today. You know each mind and the thoughts that are in them. Lord, you know that some people are saying, wow, I never thought about it this way before. It's never been explained to me before. And I want to believe. But what's it going to cost me? What am I going to have to give up? Well, Lord, we know that you're calling us to give up everything. You're calling us to give our lives to you. And then you give them right back to us. And you repay us even greater dividends. And so, Lord, I pray that would not be an obstacle to anyone. Lord, we know that you call us to repent for our sin. To realize that the reason we're dying is because we've rebelled against you. And then to recognize that you've paid the price. Jesus died in our place as a substitution that we could live forever. Lord, I pray that you would be knocking on the door of people's hearts even now, saying it's time to believe, it's time to have faith. And Lord, that you would give them the boldness to act on that and to raise their hand and make that proclamation. While everybody's head is still bowed, all the eyes in the room are closed. Is it time for you to make that commitment of faith? Is it time for you to say, I need a lamb to die in my place. I need the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, to be my substitute in death. I believe. I confess Jesus is Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him up from the dead. I believe that I want to receive that free gift, forgiveness of sins and eternal life. If that's where you are this morning, and you know it's time to make a commitment to Jesus Christ while no one else is looking, would you just quietly slip your hand into the air? Just raise your hand to receive Jesus Christ. I see your hand. You can put your hand down. Anyone else? If you haven't yet received Jesus Christ, what's holding you back? What does it profit someone to gain the whole world, to hold on to everything but lose their soul? Anyone else? A final call. Raising your hand to receive Jesus Christ. You who raised your hand while everyone's still got their eyes closed, would you look up at me? Do you know that you're a sinner, just like the rest of us? Do you want forgiveness for your sins? What we're going to do is we're going to pray. And just with God, we'll all pray together. Everyone will be repeating after me. We won't single you out. We're just going to pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart and to forgive your sin, give you a newness of life. When we say amen, all your sins are erased. Isn't that great? So let's pray together. Just repeating after me, dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I need forgiveness. I want to be forgiven for my sin. I believe that you died on the cross as my substitute, that you rose again in newness of life. I want that new life. I want that forgiveness. So come into my heart, Lord. Come into my life. I give it to you. Be the Lord of my life. Make me born again. I pray in your name. Amen.